Well, good morning to each of you. Truly, it's again an honor to be here with you all. And to one of the things that I had to think about, I asked Darla, was it on the way up or before we got here, do you think we'll know anyone? I mean, we know Deans and Dwights, but do you think we'll know anyone that's there? And I said, nah, probably not. And we love people. We love interacting with people. And when we learned, you know, some of you better and kind of know those connections, I'm not going to lie, it gives a certain level of apprehension. Like, well, what do we, maybe we should just go home. But one of the things that our heart is in sharing vulnerably as a couple what God has done in our life. I want Jesus Christ to be honored and glorified this morning. And if God can use our story in your life, in someone's life, praise be to God. I'm excited about that and excited about what God wants to do, what God is doing in his church. I shared a little bit last night that I believe, you know, we get to be a part of building the church of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I'm going to build my church. Hell's gates aren't going to stop it. And I believe that starts, brothers and sisters, right here as marriages. I don't know why you're here. I don't know. Is it to just to build? You're in a good place. Is it because you're in a hurting place? Is it because you're trying to figure out who God is? There's could be 100 different reasons why we're here. And yet I'm convinced that God is doing what he does best, and that is restoration. He's starting in strengthening our marriages for his honor, for his glory, because out of that affects our children. That affects the next generation. That goes out like throwing a stone on a smooth pond. That ripple affects generations, and we get to be a part of that. So lend us grace this morning as we share. I want to be very respectful to different parts of our story, different people that were in different parts of our story, to my parents, to Darla's parents, to church situations, and yet I want to share candidly. And so I'm praying that God, as our brothers have prayed, that God would give us those words that he wants us to speak, and he would take away those words that he doesn't want us to. Because, like I said, this is about honoring and glorifying him, and I want that to be the focus. This is not our story, it is, but it's God's story. And I really want, you know, again, to God to be honored and glorified in that. One of my favorite verses is here in Psalm 40, verse 2 to 3, and it captures the essence of our journey. And I may be taking a little bit out of context from the scripture, and yet it's applicable, and it is, it applies to us. It says, he also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. And he doesn't do it for no purpose. He does it that many will see it and fear, and will trust in the Lord our God. That is why God is giving you your story. That's why God is doing what he's doing in your life. So that it's a witness and it's a testimony to the world that others see it and fear and trust in. Who is this Lord? Who is this God? That's the purpose of why God is writing your story, why he's writing our story. And he wants really to make that a reality in your heart and life. I think in our culture today, in Christianity, I'm not even going to say just within our Anabaptist circles, there's this, and I shared this morning because I'm kind of passionate about it, but there's this disconnect between the spiritual and the physical. We go to church on Sunday, and we're nice, and if your church has, you know, Wednesday evening prayer meetings, we're holy, and we say the right things, and then during the week, maybe we're something else. Is who I am on Sunday, is that who I am on Monday, on Tuesday, on Wednesday? Or is there a disconnect? I believe God wants to merge those two so there's no separation. So that I'm not, who I am on Sunday is who I am the rest of the week. And that is how many people will see it and trust in the Lord. Who is that person? It affects the way we do business. It affects how much business I do. Guilty. It affects, the way I drive. Ouch. It affects, you can't separate it. And that's what I want us to hear. That's my passion in my heart as we share our testimony. God wants to merge those two, where it's not this divide between the spiritual and the physical, but they're one. And there we can be a light to this world that we live in, because it's going to affect every area of our life. But back to marriage and back to what God is doing. And so whatever reason you're here for, I just want to bless you for coming. And my prayer is that God would, again, in this little group here, regardless of where we're at, that he would light something in our hearts. There'd be a revival, a flame stirred for who is God and what does he want from us as his people. Moving into our story, I grew up in a conservative Mennonite home. There was no doubt in my mind as a child that my parents loved us. And yet, some of you know our family, some of you don't. And yet, within that love, within my father, was a certain level of brokenness as a man. My father's no longer alive. He passed away October a year ago. And I'll share some more about that, kind of to bring that full circle and what God did, the miracle that God did through that. But the foundation as a childhood was rocky. So I had I knew Dad loved me. I knew my mom was a praying woman. Mom was a woman of prayer, but was in a very hard place with her marriage and relating to my father. Dad, he grew up in the church. He knew the right things to say, and yet there was a disconnect with some of the things he battled from, I don't know where all, from his growing up, his life, his, and so my father was an angry man. He had a lot of anger and frustrations. Yes, I would have a water, Dwight, thank you. And yet, there were times I knew he loved us tremendously. And so, as a child, just formative years, figuring out, so, thank you, Dwight. My view of who God was formed by that. You know, God was, I always believed in a God. I knew he was up there, but how do you relate to somebody like that? Because in my mind, God was kind of this distant. He was an angry God that one of the things that I realize now it was a survival mechanism, but as children growing up, as teenagers, one of the things that we developed as a coping mechanism was a crazy sense of humor. And, you know, if we could get Dad to laugh, it was going to be okay. And I didn't recognize that till years later, that it was actually a coping mechanism for me for how to relate to, how to maybe diffuse a situation. And so we still, me and my brothers, you know, my family has a pretty good sense of humor that I think God still wants to, he's redeemed and used for his honor and glory. So age 17, and if I'm missing something, you need to jump in. Well, I want to make sure we're both sharing together. Age 17, Dad and I got in a fist fight, and I left home. Dad had taken the keys to my car, and so I couldn't leave, but I did have a motorcycle, and I left in anger. And I look back at those years of my life, there was a lot of, my heart was still soft, but I didn't know what to do with it and who was God. And there was all these rules. The church had all these rules and they weren't any fun because I didn't know God. And yet, rules were made to be broken. And yet, in the church situation I was, it felt like they didn't necessarily know what to do with me. And so they would focus on peripherals, on the external. They'd say, well, you didn't comply here, and so we're going to have to take this action. So I was excommunicated. I had become a member of 14, a church member, and I say a member because I believe there's a difference between being a member in the kingdom of God and being a member of a church, and I think God wants them to be merged together. I was a member of a church, and I remember at age 14, we had revival meetings, and I mean, what 14-year-old? I didn't want to burn. I mean, who wants to go to hell? And yet, so that response to stand was driven out of, looking back, it was a purchase of a, in my mind, of a fire insurance policy. And I remember they had instruction class. I remember the first class, I was like, oh, this is so, how in the world am I going to get through this? This is so boring. I mean, you know, because now all of a sudden, I would have to, as a church member, I'd have to follow the church rules. That was my 14-year-old mind, and it was just looked impossible. And so I remember it was probably the second instruction class. I'm like, you know, I can't do this. And I had never truly met Christ. Like I said, all things had not become new in my life. I never saw the weight of my sin. I never saw the need of a Savior. And so did the right thing. I went through instruction class. I was baptized. I got wet. And because I was not a believer. And I remember just kind of doing the things I had to do. But as my life, as my rebellion within me kind of disintegrated into what ultimately ended in my leaving home, I remember very clearly just a disillusionment, just a, you know, because to me, God was, you couldn't please him. He was this, he had a bit of anger. I mean, and that's shown in the Old Testament. You could see my point was right, you know, in my mind. But I never knew, I never understood a loving Heavenly Father. I never knew Jesus Christ as my Redeemer, as someone who was loved me in immensely. I met Darla. There was interesting because last night Dwight was saying about the beautiful, amazing stories of when you first met your wife. And good intentions, Miller. I appreciate that. Darla and I met on a fishing boat in Barnacot Light, New Jersey. Her youth group and our youth group was going deep sea fishing. And she was feeding the fish and I was catching the fish. So it did kind of work out. We'd had a great catch. So that was right before I left home. So I was 17, and you were 15. And so once again, when Dwight said that, I just kind of chuckled because it sparked something. I mean, it was like,
I don't know how, but
so that's where I met. That's where we first met. And so we were dated-ish, kind of, because neither of us were old enough for a little bit. And then when I left home, I ended up moving to Oregon. To me, it was just getting away from everything I knew. I had one last meeting with our bishop the week before I moved to Oregon. And he said, Marlon, he said, you're not in a good place. It's true, I wasn't. He said, unless you come back, unless you repent, you know, because the way I had left home, I remember, and this still breaks my heart today, leaving on my motorcycle and my mother weeping. She was there trying to defuse the fight between Dad and I. And Mom, I knew she loved this. I knew she was a godly woman. Did she do everything right? Absolutely not. But her heart was pure. And I remember the tears running down her face. And in my hardened state, I'm like, I've had it. I don't need this. I don't need religion. I don't need, just let's get away. And so the last meeting with my bishop, he said, Marlon, he said, you will never be able to get married if you don't become a church member. I'm like, wow, I'll take my chances. And once again, I want to be careful because part of it is, how do you relate to someone who was in the place I was? And yet my heart, my challenge for each of you is, brothers and sisters, the world today is filled with young people in that very same spot. Very same spot with a word of love, a word of just without judgment, without the discipline or the rule book, but to stand beside them and say, who are you? How are you doing? Who is God? Mm. Not out of judgment, but out of a heart. God, there we are. Our churches, our conservative churches, are losing young people by the droves because for some reason there's not that foundation. And my heart is that as couples, we would be who God wants us to be within the church. It's not just the preacher's job. Mm-hmm. It's all of us as couples. Mm-hmm. So I moved to Oregon to get away. I lived a life of sin out there. There were a number of other young people were out on hay harvest and freedom. We were free. We didn't have a church. We didn't have, there was a church there, but not that we went to it more than we had to. But we, the drinking, the partying, the hanging out with town girls, it was, I was not, again, I believe there was a God up there somewhere, but sin was fun. And I was about to have fun. And God wasn't going to stop that. And I had this twisted concept that I grew up in the church. How do you just discount that and walk away from it? I had this mindset that somehow 3 minutes before I met my Savior, I'd whisper a sinner's prayer and I'd make it in by the skin of my teeth. I was a gambler. That's the way that was my thought process in dealing with life and dismissing the things that I did know. And looking back, there was still, God was amazing because I cherish even my childhood, that Sunday school, that time. There was a foundation being built that I had no idea that God was going to use later in my life. So it was still a gift. It was still a blessing. I was out in Oregon for a number of months, and the guy I was working for said, hey, I would like you to recommit for a year. I was a truck driver out there, and trucks kind of run in my DNA. There's a lot of trucks and truck drivers and shiny trucks, and that worked for me. And so he's like, I'm asking you to stay out for commit for a year. And I thought about it, and once again, God moving in my heart before I even knew him, he was. And I felt, and it sounds just super weird, but I said, no, I'm not going to, in my heart. Darla and I were not a couple. We had broke up before I moved back. And I knew that I was going to move east and I was going to marry Darla. She didn't know it yet. You know, God had shown me that. Once again, I didn't even know God. I had no interest in God. I believed he was there. And yet God was doing something. And so I told my boss, I said, no, I'm gonna move back home. And I knew what I had to do to get the girl. I knew it would be making peace with mom and dad. I knew, and I had a certain level of guilt with how I left, and yet I felt justified in my anger because of who dad was, you know. And so I that was the biggest thing. How am I gonna move home? I've experienced this freedom, this life, and yet God was doing something without me even knowing it. So I moved back home, and I knew I would have to make peace with dad. That I could do. It would be hard living there because dad was very much an authoritarian and his rule was the rule. That was going to be tough. And I had to make peace with the bishop that said I wasn't going to get married. Now I'm coming back to get married, and so I'm validating what he said. And so I moved home, and I applied for church. I told my parents. Dad had this rule that we always had to speak to the girl's father. Yeah, before I spoke to the girl, and never could understand that at that point. Now I get it. But so dad's like, well, yeah. He thought that one of the bishop's daughters would make a better option than this Darla Martin. But I knew that wasn't going to work for me. Because once again, I was really a wolf in sheep's clothing. I was just, you know, coming back, they didn't know what to do. So I did the right things. I repented, apologized to dad. I apologized to the ministry. I did public confession. And I started this thing called proving. And it's hard for a person to do proving if you're truly an unregenerate that just loves breaking rules and trying to hide the rules that were being broken. But anyway, jump in. Step up to the mic.
Oh, okay. So, like Marlon, I was born and raised in a conservative Mennonite home. And I'm very thankful that my early years were happy memories. I remember a very carefree childhood, and I feel like there was a foundation laid as a child that was really precious, and in today's world, I think fairly rare, even among the Anabaptist people. But of course, we can't stay in a place of innocence, right? And unfortunately, so often, things happen in life that that take away that innocence, and I had some of that happen. But I remember maybe being about 4 or 5 and looking at my Sunday school book, and there was a picture of Jesus standing. I think he was ascending to heaven, and I just remember looking at him as a little girl and my heart just being overwhelmed with a longing to see him and to know him. And I didn't even know, like, I didn't realize the Holy Spirit, even at the age as a little girl, was already preparing my heart to know him. But there again, it doesn't take long for that to be kind of dismissed. And you know, I grew up with a very, very real fear of hell. Because in my mind, the only reason you would be a Christian and do all the boring things that Christians had to do was, like Marlon said, for fire insurance, because I didn't want to go to hell. Like, and there again, that was my perception. That wasn't what I was necessarily being taught, but I viewed God very much as a God of judgment, of law, and strict obedience, because that's what gets you into those pearly gates. And, well, that doesn't last very long once you hit the teen years and all the ups and downs. And so at 13, we had revival meetings at church, and so I did what we do. I stood up and went downstairs after the service with my parents and our pastor. And, well, let me back up a little bit. When I was around the age of 11, my dad, we loved to read in our family, and he came home from a household sale with a box of books. And he put them on the kitchen table, and he said, "No one go through these books until I have a chance to go through them and make sure they're okay." So what did I do? I just waited till Dad had his back turned, and I pulled a book out of the back of the box. And I opened it, and it changed my world, but not for good. I had my first introduction to pornographic literature. And I don't remember ever feeling any guilt about it. I don't remember feeling like I needed to go to Mom and Dad and say anything, but I just fed on this, and I became obsessed in finding it. And I, you know, Satan is very happy to help us find the things that will destroy us. And so my mother had cleaning jobs. I would go with her in the summer. I would pursue this kind of reading, and my mind quickly became a minefield of sin and just a very unhealthy perspective of God and life. And so when I stood at revival meetings and I went downstairs with the minister and my mom and dad, I don't remember feeling any kind of weight of sin. I don't remember recognizing that I really needed a savior. I don't remember confessing any of this. I don't remember feeling guilty about it. And so I prayed the sinner's prayer. And afterwards, I got up off the floor, and this white-haired minister looked at me, and his face was so happy, and he said, "Darla, how do you feel?" And I looked at him, and I'm like, how am I supposed to feel? I'm thinking to myself, like, it caught me off guard, because I knew scripted answers, but I didn't know how to just speak from the heart, and besides, I wasn't about to. And he said, "Do you have peace?" And I'm thinking, well, of course, because now I'm not going to hell. And I said, "Yes," and he said, "Praise God." And that night, I went upstairs, and I was waiting for my parents out on the front porch of the church. And I remember looking up at the sky and thinking, how am I ever going to stay a Christian until I'm very old? Which in my mind was around the age of 50. So, and I have since discovered that 50 is actually quite young. Anyway, and not realizing that I actually hadn't experienced a new birth. And so, like Marlon said, I met him at 15. I thought I met this really, I'd heard about this Marlon Weaver and what a fun guy he was. And I had the opportunity to meet him and discovered he really was a very funny guy, to the point where while I was feeding the fish, he was offering me cupcakes and then sitting there just laughing at me because I was so violently ill. And but I liked him. I thought he was a funny guy. And like Marlon said, we did what was called pre-dating because we weren't really supposed to be dating. So this was all hidden behind my parents' back. And because of the life that I was living mentally in my mind, I was very vulnerable, and around the age of, I would say probably 16, 17, I became involved in a relationship with a young man who was already in another relationship.
Someone else.
With someone else. But I became involved with someone who was already dating, and really broke the hearts of people that loved and trusted me deeply. I've gone back and made those things right, but even at that time, I don't really remember feeling repentant. I didn't know. That just wasn't a part of my, I just prayed. I prayed again for the Lord to repent me. I did public confession. And so I thought, okay, now I'm good to go. And I kept trying. I guess you could say I continued my journey of earning my salvation. And I just praise God that he left me get to a place where I recognized my need for him. At 19, I get a phone call from Marlon. And 2 weeks before Marlon asked me out, I told Mom, I said, I have this weird feeling I'm going to marry Marlon Weaver. And my mom was like, why would you say that? And I'm like, I don't know. Like, he's my buddy. Like, I loved being around Marlon, but I was convinced I had no romantic interest. And my mother would say, well, it's rather interesting that whenever you hear that Marlon's going to be somewhere, that you get really excited. And I'm like, well, that's just because he's fun. Like, he's, and I always instinctively felt safe with him. You can't really explain that. And I know Marlon, in spite of where he was at, there was a part of your heart. You had a mother who, mm-hmm. he had a mother who really cared and who really prayed. And that in itself was laying a foundation in Marlon's life. So we get married about a year later. And I don't know how far you want me to go before stepping in. I was,
So I'll say this, mm-hmm. through our courtship, through our dating, I was extremely frustrated because I would get past the whatever 6 weeks of proving, and somewhere in there, I would have blown it somewhere. I broke something, and you know, different things. There was some things that were true, and some things that were not. But clearly, once again, I was a wolf in sheep's clothing, and once in a while, my sheep garb would look kind of open. You could see the wolf a little bit, and so it would be, well, the ministry, we're not clear with where you're at. We're going to put you on another proving and another proving. Mm-hmm. So we're dating this whole time, and mm-hmm.
My father had said I'm not allowed to marry. He wasn't too happy at first when Marlon asked me out, and I agreed to date him because he said that Marlon Weaver, he's trouble, but.
It's true.
But my dad, my dad did not step up to the, you know, he didn't, neither did he forbid me to date him. And so my dad said, thanks to a sister that I had, an older sister who had dated and married, and I guess you could say what, it was a very painful situation, and that brother-in-law had not been a member. My dad said that Marlon has to become a member before you can marry him. You can date him, but you can't marry him until he's a member.
And I would say this. One of the things I would like to lay a challenge to you as parents is don't rely on the church just doing its mm-hmm. job mm-hmm. simply.
That's right.
Just because he's a member doesn't mean that he's a godly person. Mm-hmm. As a father, mm-hmm. Ask hard questions. You know, even that may be uncomfortable depending on you and your makeup and your... Protect your children.
Mm-hmm.
Protect your children. Ask those hard questions. Does this person know Jesus Christ?
Mm-hmm.
And that's even within, you know, my parents' age group. That was just, they're a church member. And that became the is, can you date or not? It was like, are they in good standing? So mm-hmm. just a challenge to each of us.
Mm-hmm. So getting married, I thought, you know, this Marlon was going to spend the rest of his life doting on me because, you know, when you're dating the man.
Back up just a little
yes.
bit. So we did finally get a wedding date
mm.
and I think they took me into church membership week or two before our wedding, something like that.
Mm.
And again, through my heart, where my heart was at, there was a lot of anger, mm. a lot of bitterness. It reinforced everything I hated about the conservative, about my church, about, mm-hmm. you know, and once again, this was my ungodly mm-hmm. view. It was not mm-hmm. a right view because mm-hmm. there were some very godly people there mm-hmm. that loved the Lord, and mm-hmm. I don't miss my heart mm-hmm. and all of that.
Mm-hmm.
But we got married, and just in our foundation was, my heart was a heart of just bitterness toward mm-hmm. the church. We walked out of the church on our wedding day. We got married in that church, walked mm-hmm. out on our wedding day. I told Darla, I said, I will never go back.
Mm-hmm.
I said, I've had it. I've got the girl. Mm-hmm. I got what I wanted.
Mm-hmm.
And that was exactly the way it was.
Mm-hmm.
We left a couple weeks later. Minister mm-hmm. you know, reached back out to me and said, hey, by this time, I simply didn't care. We had mm-hmm. left. And he said, you know, we're going to have to address your membership. And I said, well, actually, you're not going to address it because I'm removing it. Just, mm-hmm. again, thoughtless, careless, hardness of my heart in disregard mm-hmm. for them as leadership and as... So that's how we left.
Mm-hmm. And at first, that freedom felt really good. It was so freeing. There was finally no one to tell us what to do. And now we weren't even part of a church. So we could do whatever we jolly well felt like. And it was like, you know, sin is fun for a season. Like, we don't really talk about that, but it was. And I remember, thankfully, we had a lot of good memories too, but it didn't take long for there to be just even cracks in my, because I didn't have a healthy view of of God, it deeply affected my relationship with Marlon, and because of my past involvement with sin, I was looking for Marlon to give me what nobody could give me but Christ. And so I would say we were married for a couple of years when one day Marlon said, you know what, I refuse to be a hypocrite. He's like, I'm no longer a professing Christian. He said, I believe there's a God, and I believe he's real, but I have no desire to know him. I have no desire to serve him. You can't serve a God like that. And I remember him clearly him saying, I'm going to hell, and I'm fine with it. And maybe when I'm an old man, I'll pray the little prayer and get into heaven, like you said. And I was just like, oh, no, Marlon. Like, you can be a good Christian and do all the fun things that we're doing. You can be a really fun Christian. And Marlon's like, a true Christian does not do the things that we're doing. I don't know if you want to go into
that. At that point, we were, like I said before, I was a truck driver. And so once we got married, I decided to become a long-distance truck driver because I was I just turned 25, something like that. And so that became my life. That was my Kenworth W900 with lots of chrome and a big motor. I could serve that God. It treated me well. And I didn't actually think of it as such, but it was. It was idolatry in my life. And it was, I realized quickly, the longer I ran, the harder I ran, the more it made. And our family was not wealthy growing up. And just a lot of within me, I was a reaction to my father. I did not want to be him. And suddenly this, so the more I stayed on the road, I remember I would do a round from Lancaster to Goshen, Indiana to LA to Cleburne, Texas, and then back to Lancaster, 6 days. That was a loop. Every other week I would do that. And so that made a tremendous amount of money. That made a tremendous amount of, but what was happening in our marriage, suddenly we were at a very different place. I'd come home on weekends, and you know, in the middle of this, well, I'll get into that with our children, but, and so we kind of coexisted. So we were truly in love when we got married, but that began drifting as we spent time apart and as I served my God and Darla served, you know, what drove and motivated her, there began inevitably this drift apart. And so, you know, it became, go ahead.
I was going to say, and it's fair to say that in your mind, with the kind of home that you grew up in, you didn't have an example of a happy, godly marriage, and so it was automatic. It was just normal to drift apart. I went through a stage, so I would have still been very professing Christian. So Marlon agreed to, you know, to keep going to church for my sake. And then I was like, I want to have a baby. And he wasn't so much a baby person. I know it's hard to believe with 11 children.
God still does miracles.
He does. Amen. But I wanted a baby. And so he was like, whatever, if you want a baby, have a baby. You know, he's on the road. So I get pregnant, and at 10 weeks, I lose the baby. And I was devastated. And over that time, I went through a very spiritual stage. You know, because I knew the talk. I really professed, you know, and I would act like a really good Christian. But I still didn't know Jesus. You know, I had so much sin in my life in my past. I felt no guilt over it. I never repented of it. And, but I really became very spiritual sounding, but continued to have a lot of flirting and emotional affairs and things like that. And then finally, we had our first son. And I was a little concerned when I was pregnant because Marlon just seemed a little lackadaisical about it. He was just like, well, you know, that's nice. We're having a baby. And I was like, is he even going to love this baby? I mean, he doesn't seem very excited.
To me, it was like Darla's getting a new dolly.
Exactly. And we had Eric, and, you know, I never saw someone fall in love so fast as Marlon did with that little 7-pound son. And I remember him calling his best friend after Eric was born. And he said, you know, I have a feeling that this little boy is going to change my life in more ways than I can imagine.
That truly was a miracle, because I remember not even knowing what to do with that emotion. Mm. You know, because like I said, growing up, I was one of eight. There was 4 boys and 4 girls, and we were kind of disconnected. And as I was the second oldest, and so there was a lot of little kids that came along until I left home. And to me, it was just, they were kind of a pain. They were kind of, you know, just, I didn't relate to them. And so when Eric was born, I remember we were at the hospital, at the birthing center, and I remember laying on like a sofa or something there and having this little thing, this little human. And I had a feeling of overwhelming love that I didn't even know what to do with. Mm-hmm. Like, this is my kid. This is my flesh and blood. Mm-hmm. And that was probably why I made this ridiculous comment to my friend, which was prophetic, and it wasn't ridiculous, it was true, mm-hmm. that suddenly I had, it's like, I love this little somebody. Mm-hmm. I love Darla, even though we were drifting apart. Now there's this little human mm-hmm. that was, he was awfully cute, and I didn't even like cute babies, and so it messed with me.
And I told him to enjoy this cute baby because it's the last one he's ever going to get from me.
It's true.
After delivery and birth, I said, no one in their right mind does this more than once. But lo and behold, 10 months later, I decided I wanted another one. Marlon's like, you have short-term memory loss. Do you forget? And I was like, anyway, so I convinced him. And
well, I thought, you know, because this was, we kind of had it made. This one, he was really cute, and I was just like, I was crazy about him. And I'm like, this is our family. We got it made, and Darla comes around with this idea of maybe another one. And I'm like, why? And I'm like, this is perfect. One. She's like, well, you can't have a brat, so we should probably have two. And that made logical sense in my head. I'm like, well, yeah, I don't want this guy to be a brat, so maybe two.
And our daughter, Emily, was born, and it was around shortly after she was born, we were hanging out with friends, and then we had some of our closest friends were another young couple who were also very troubled and were very disillusioned, even though they wouldn't have verbalized it at that time, but disillusioned with churchianity and a lot of trauma in their past, especially in the other woman's past, and she was my best friend. And so shortly after Emily was born, they said, hey, for Marlon's birthday... His birthday was coming up. Why don't we go to a nightclub? And we're like, well, that sounds like fun. So we put Emily and Eric to a babysitter, and we start not realizing we were getting ourselves wrapped up in a lifestyle of debauchery, really. And for the first time, you know, I realized to the full extent as I began attending these nightclubs with Marlon, the power that an ungodly woman has over an ungodly man. And I loved it. Like, I thrived on that. And it fed something inside of me. And at first, it was fun. And then after a while, my conscience was still not so seared that it wasn't, you know. And I know there were people praying. And I started dealing with a lot of guilt. And so to cover that up, I began drinking heavily, both at the clubs. But then also, that wasn't enough. I began drinking at home. I remember my older brother stopping in one day. And after he left, he told his wife, I'm very concerned about Darla. Like, something is very wrong in her life. And I felt so guilty, but I couldn't stop. And I was like, I have to do whatever I do to just deaden my conscience. And so one night, my fear of hell was looming ahead of me. And one night, I actually went into Eric's room. He was 2 years old at the time, and I knelt beside his bed, and I prayed the sinner's prayer for probably the third time. Because I looked at my little son, and I'm like, what do I have to give him? Mm-hmm. But nothing changed. And I got up, because I wasn't really ready to surrender. I still was not seeing, I don't believe, the full weight of who I was in front of a holy and just God. Still was trying to earn my salvation. I had my nightclub set of clothing, and then I had my stuff I wore around my Mennonite family and friends, and so I would just justify the one, and then if I had my Mennonite clothing on, sort of Mennonite, I would feel like I was safe. But then if I take them off, now I'm no longer safe. So I had no concept of who I really, mm-hmm. truly was in need of a savior. And I remember going to Marlon one night before we went on a couples with another young couple partying. And I said, what if on the way home we wake up in hell? And he was like, oh, tell you what, we'll take care of it when we get home. You know, famous last words, right? And I'm like, okay, but the sun comes up. And, you know, I loved fashion. I loved partying, and so we would just plan the next party, plan the next shopping trip, plan the next nightclub, and as that load of guilt kept growing, and I realized that this lust for attention and alcohol was no longer enough, and I was waiting for the right person to offer me drugs, because I don't know how to deal with this, and God in his mercy left me get to a place where I saw myself as a total sinner, and no longer was I able to clean myself up. I thought I had to clean myself up for this God, that he would accept me. And I didn't know that you'd come to him in your brokenness. And so, should I go into the house?
So with clubbing and partying and drinking, and as we continued to, that just increased, you know, our downhill slide by a lot. And as we continued to, my life was made on the road, and then weekends would exist of what was the next high, what was the next thing, what was the next, and like Darla said, so that wasn't just enough. So we had a fully stocked bar in our house with everything. And so as we continued spiraling downhill, we continued growing apart. We continued growing what love was there. Mm-hmm. And we still liked each other, but it was we were fast drifting apart. We were fast at the point of both of us of having an affair. Mm-hmm. And birds of a feather flocked together. We found other friends that were in similar situations from conservative Anabaptist backgrounds, and those was our friend group. Mm-hmm. And I remember Darla went through these spiritual stages. You're in her journey, and I remember she was like, we really should go to church. And so once in a while we would go somewhere. There was a church that was big enough and we could kind of slink in the back bench when no one would ask us any questions and leave again. We would occasionally go, but I tried to plan as much of my time away where I could head out on a Sunday. I could be gone, so I didn't have to deal with the reality of our marriage, of our life. And my life on the road was as decrepit as our weekend was, and just lots of sin and immorality in that. And one night, one weekend, I was doing that same loop that I had mentioned. And I was coming back from Texas. I was loaded. I had six. I just got a brand new truck. I had ordered it because we ran hard and we ran fast. And you need to make sure that the taxes and the income stays proportionate. So one year was a truck, the other year was a trailer, just as tax write-offs. So I just got a brand new truck, and I was coming back from Texas to Lancaster. It was loaded. I had steel coils on it, and I remember we always, like I said, we always ran heavy and we always ran fast. There was a whole group of us, you know, either ex-Menos or Lancaster County super truckers that it's the life we lived. And it was a dark night, and so to do that loop, there was very little sleep that week. We would catch up on sleep the next week, and so we would take drugs. You know, you couldn't sleep, and so combination of legal drugs and illegal drugs that we had access to, and it would keep you awake. I remember coming back, you know, from that last leg of that trip. I was in Tennessee, exhausted, but I couldn't sleep. I could have pulled over, sleep ain't happening, and it was a foggy night. I remember it was really heavy fog. We were coming in across. We were near Nashville, and the next couple trucks were like a couple hours behind me. We had loaded in series. There was about six of us. And I remember, you know, hearing something like a wheel thumping, or I was like, do I have a low tire? So I pulled over, walked around the truck. Everything was good. It's like on the top of a series of hills through there. Got back on the road and got my speed up. God forbid I should let somebody behind me catch up with me. Just the pride of my heart and the arrogance. And I remember coming down off a mountain and heavy, heavy fog. But it was 2 o'clock in the morning. Roads were empty. The next thing I seen just right in front of me was red taillights, and didn't realize there was a bottom of the hill. There was the ramp getting onto the highway, and there was a triaxle truck loaded with river rock, and he had his four ways on, but he was probably doing, I don't know, slow. And the fog, my state of mind, never saw him until 3 seconds before I hit him. Hit him right in the back of his, it took his truck to literally just spun it, unloaded all his rock onto my truck, ripped the bed off of his truck and rolled it. He was ejected through the back window of his cab, of his truck. And I remember I had some cuts and bruises and was pretty sore, but I couldn't get out the doors of my truck because it pushed the motor, pushed everything back into the engine, the transmission. I climbed out through the bunk, and I remember sitting there that night, and my first thought was, better make sure my drugs are hidden. And that was first conscious thought. And of course, the highway was shut down. The police showed up. All six of the steel coils that I was hauling, every one of the chains, the binders, snapped. And all of them were at the front of my trailer, and they stopped. It took my headache rack on the front of the trailer and bent it into a U. And all 50,000 pounds, 47,000 pounds of coils were on the front of the trailer, the front axles of my truck. And I remember sitting there, EMTs, ambulance, everything, was just like a blur, just this nightmare of my life in front of me. Mm-hmm. And I remember sitting on the side of the road. Interesting enough, I didn't need to go to the hospital. I had a few scrapes and cuts, but I remember it was like an audible voice, and it was the Spirit of God, and He said, "What about me?" Mm-hmm. I can't say that I've ever heard God speak before in my life. Mm-hmm. And again, it was one of those moments, like when my son was born, I didn't know what to do with it. Mm-hmm. And I remember physically sitting there and saying, "God, if you think that a stupid little accident is going to stop me, you're fooled." And I remember hardening my heart that night against God. And they cleaned up the mess. The truck was totaled. There ended up being a long lawsuits and everything else. And I said, "You know, I'm not going to be stopped." And I went out and I ordered another brand new truck. Actually, I bought one off the lot because I needed one now. Got back on the road, and within a month later, I was trucking. I was back in business. And I was doing that same loop again and coming back through Tennessee. And I remember it was during the day this time. And I got a call. It was my insurance agent. He said, "Where are you?" And I said, "Well, I'm in Tennessee." He said, "When are you going to be home?" I said, "Tomorrow." And he's like, "Well, when you get home," he said, "talk to me," because he said, "You don't have insurance." He said, "At 25 years old, there's no way we're paying out. We're with the lawsuit. You're not insurable. There's no way you're going." And I said, "Fine, I'll get insurance somewhere. That's not going to stop me." But God, in His mercy, was already doing something in my life. There was nobody that would insure me. There was not a company on the face of the earth that was going to take that risk. Mm-hmm. And so I got back home, and I lost my insurance. So the company I was leased to, the company I was good friends of him, he's like, "Well, we'll put a driver in your truck. We'll build a fleet out. Get a fleet of trucks." And he said, "I'll put you through accounting." And he said, "I'll put you in the office." And so that's what we did. And the sad thing is, this he was on his way out of the Mennonite church at that point. He had been a minister. My boss, the guy that owned the company, he had left his wife. He was excommunicated. But we became drinking buddies. And so the corruption in the office, pornography ran as thick as mud. We were unregenerates. And I remember we had about 50 trucks that we were dispatching, we were leasing, either leased trucks or own trucks. And we had about, and we would skim the best of the best onto our trucks. And so our trucks got the premium. We tried to hide that, but it was corruption within our, at the very core.
So this all happens. Marlon comes home, and I have a husband at home, right? And not knowing how to live with him, had his own interesting parts. But in the middle of all this, we didn't realize that Marlon's sister and her husband were praying and fasting for us. They had spent a weekend with us and went home and said, "Something is so terribly wrong with Marlon and Darla." And they invited us out for the weekend. And we were reluctant to go because this couple was kind of strange. They were Marlon. It was Marlon's sister, but they like talked about God like they would have known him personally. And their church was weird because they also talked about God.
They would say amen and stuff during the service. It was just like, what do you do with that?
Right, exactly. And Marlon's like, "Oh, I have to go out and be all like nice and polite." But, you know, you do the family thing, so we go to Ohio.
So this sister was just younger than me, and we grew up very close. Mm-hmm. And so it was kind of obligatory. Mm-hmm. Let's visit the sister.
Mm-hmm. So we get to Ohio, and my sister-in-law and I are doing my favorite thing, which is shopping. It was my favorite thing back then, I'm saying. And
it's been redeemed.
Yeah. And my sister-in-law gets a phone call from her husband, and he said, "Hey, you guys better come home because we're actually going to go to Bible school tonight." And I'm like, his sister hangs up the phone and says, "We need to get home. We're going to Bible school." And I'm like, "We're doing what? We're going to Bible school? How in the world? What did he promise Marlon to get him to go to Bible school?"
So we get out there. My brother-in-law says, we were spending some time, and I didn't know how to relate to him because, like I said, we were a completely different place. We were God had been doing an amazing work in their heart. They had met Jesus Christ and were very sincere about their walk, and an incredible burden for us. And I look back, and it must have been incredibly hard to relate to us as well. But God gave them the grace and the vision. And so they were actually pretty cool. And my brother-in-law that Saturday, after the ladies are all going shopping, he's like, so, he said, hey, our church don't have church this weekend. I'm like, what? He said, we can either hang out here at the house, or we can, the reason we don't have church is because there's a couple churches that went together that had a youth Bible school out in Western Ohio, Western-ish, somewhere out there. And he said, there's some guy, some Hutterite guy, that's telling his life story. And he said, we could go grab a steak and then go listen to this testimony. He said, we'll get a hotel out there, and then you guys can head home in the morning. And I'm like, sitting at home with my brother-in-law this weekend, or, you know, a dinner and a movie in my mind, like, yeah, let's go hear this guy. That sounds like a great thing. And so that's kind of what led to us, actually. And I had a younger brother that was also, was in a really hard place, had spent some time in jail, that was actually out there at the Bible school that weekend as well.
So I had purposed in my heart, you know, I saw myself at this point as a sinner. I realized I was actually, in fact, going to hell. And I didn't know how to stop myself, so I just kind of gave it up as a lost cause. But I had decided in my heart that there's no way that if there would be any chance that we somehow would get things figured out, I was like, he has to get his life figured out first, because it's too hard for me to do it without him. So we're sitting there listening to this ex-Hutterite guy share his testimony, and I keep looking over at Marlon to see if there's, by chance, any kind of, like, repentance happening, because I knew he needed the Lord, too. And there wasn't. He just looked completely like, okay, whatever. And so afterwards, after the service was over, and it was a smaller group, I don't know, maybe 100 people, if that, and I stood to the side, and I watched these young people, and I had never seen young people like this. I had gone to Bible school, but unfortunately, I was not part of the godly crowd at Bible school, and I saw these young people. They were clustered around in groups. The Holy Spirit had really came on those young people that week, and their repentance had broken out, and people had gotten saved, and people had gotten set free, and these young people were, you know, riding that I guess you could call it kind of a mountaintop of what happens. And there were groups of them. Some of them were singing, and some of them were praying. And I just stood there and watched that. And the Holy Spirit started melting my heart, and a hunger started growing inside of me. Like, what is it that they have? I don't know what that is. And Marlon's younger brother came up to me, who had met the Lord that week. And he had quite a story of drugs and jail time. And so he came up to me, and he said, Darlin, his face just shone. And he said, I meant, did you hear that I got saved this week? And I stood there, and the tears started trickling down my face, which was horrifyingly embarrassing, because I never would have showed emotion to anyone. I know that's hard to believe.
We were very proud.
Very proud. And I found myself in the main auditorium again. It was like a one room. And his sister comes up to me, and she says, Darla, let's pray for Marlon. And I said, there's no point. Like, he's way too hardened. He will never, ever become a Christian. And she's like, no, God can do anything. And so there's about six of them that gather around in a circle, and they're getting ready to pray when I stop them. And there again, I realized it was God, because this was not my typical way of doing things. And I said, before I pray for Marlon, I need to pray for myself. And so she said, would you like to go into the other room and pray? And I said, sure. And there again, I didn't even know what I wanted anymore, because all the things, all the formulas that I thought gets you right with God, nothing was working. And so she gets her pastor's wife, and we go into another room by ourselves, and they look at me, and they just say, start praying. I'm like, okay, these people are weird, but okay. So I pray the sinner's prayer again. Dear Jesus, forgive me for my sins, you know, and all that, and just nothing. And I stop, and I look at them, and I'm like, it's not working. And they said, keep praying. And I'm so thankful they didn't try to convince me that I was okay. Instead, they just said, they told me later they didn't know what to say. So they just said, keep praying. And you know, what came out next was purely born of the Holy Spirit. And you know, I saw myself as a woman who was so dirty. This holy God that I'd heard about all my life, why would he want me? Like, I was a Mary Magdalene, and what came out of my mouth was, God, show me that you love me, like I love my children. And that's when I met Christ.
Amen.
I remember just being overwhelmed with this love and worship, and I started weeping and laughing and saying, what just happened? And these sisters said, you just met Jesus. You just got born again. And I'm like, but he wants me? Like, I thought I have to fix myself before he wants me. And they said, no, he does the saving. You just recognize your need of him and your where you're at. And so I walked out of there and I was like, okay, I had made, you know, I know I'm going to walk out and I'm going to see Marlon and we're just going to be like, oh, you met Jesus too. And this is going to be amazing. And I walk out and by this time it's 11 o'clock at night. And I look into the eyes of a very, very angry man. And he's holding 6-month-old Emily and she is just sobbing. And the husband of the pastor's wife that had been with me, he came over to me and he said, Darla, he said, I talked to Marlon for a couple minutes and he said, the door of his heart is open just a little crack. He said, go home and love him. Don't preach. Just love him. And I remember just feeling the presence of Christ washing over me and I was like, God, show me how to love him. And feeling such an overwhelming love for him. And we headed to the hotel where we were going to spend the night. And, you know, growing up, I had such a fear, not just of hell, but such a fear of death. Just everything that went with death was terrifying to me. And I remember I was in the back seat with my sister-in-law, Marlon, and his brother-in-law were up front. And I remember the lights of a big truck coming towards us. And it just dawned on me that for the first time in my life, I'm not afraid to die. I would meet Jesus, this Jesus I had just met. And I grabbed my sister-in-law's hand and I'm like, I whispered to her because I was afraid of him hearing. And I'm like, I'm not afraid to die. Like, how is this possible? And she said, well, of course not. You're born again. You've met Christ. And we get to the hotel and my sister-in-law and brother-in-law are staying in the room right next to us. And they say, Darla, they say to me quietly, Darla, if you need to pray, you come over to our room. And I said, thank you, but I would never, ever do that. And so we go into the room and put our little ones to bed and we get into bed and the Holy Spirit, there again, I didn't know how the Holy Spirit works. I knew, but I felt, I knew that the Holy Spirit was like, you need to tell Marlon. And so I said, Marlon, and he went, what? And I said, I met Jesus tonight. And he goes, oh, and rolls over and goes to sleep. And I knew I needed to pray. So I get on my knees beside my children's bed and I go to pray and I wasn't familiar with the concept of spiritual warfare. But I sensed that there was literally the powers of darkness on one side and the powers of light on the other, and that there was a war going on that was, I was in way over my head, and I knew I needed help. So I get up, and I go out into the hallway to knock, and by this time, it's midnight, to go and knock on my sister-in-law and brother-in-law's room, and I hear their baby, who was the same age as our daughter, Emily, 6 months old, just crying and crying and crying, and I put my hand up to knock, and it was just like that. The presence of Satan was there. And down the hall, I could hear a group of people just having a party. And I love to party. And Satan was like, you're going to give up fun for a boring life of this Christian thing and crying babies. I don't know how he knew we'd have a lot of crying babies in our life. You're gonna give up all that? Really? And my hand goes up and my hand goes down. I mean, it was like a presence so overwhelming. He was like, just give up. Marlon will never. And then just like that, I sensed the presence of Christ. And I'm like, no, I've got Jesus. I'm not going back. And I knock on the door, and they welcome me in, and they call about 5-6 people who were also staying in this hotel from out of the area to pray for Marlon Weaver. And we all sit on a circle on the floor, and we just start interceding for Marlon's soul. And I love the faith of a brand new believer. At 3 o'clock in the morning, I said, guys, you can stop praying. The Lord just told me that Marlon's going to be saved today. And they, to their credit, didn't question it. They said, okay, let's go to bed. And the next morning we get up and I'm kind of smiling behind my hand because I'm like, Marlon's getting saved today. He has no idea what's going to hit him. And you know, he's just trying to be a tough guy, you know, and he's like, maybe we should just go home right now. And I'm thinking, oh, dear God, he needs to get saved before we go home. But he agreed, you know, he's like, well, we'll just go for the service and we'll skedaddle right away. And we walk into what I was expecting was going to be this kind of more private, like the evening before, it was personal, it was small. Well, here, all the local churches that were part of this Bible school had shut down church for the day. So it was just, to me, it looked like masses of people in this big auditorium. And my heart just sank, and I said, Lord, how? Because Marlon was a very proud person. We were both very proud. But he had made a comment at one point that I remember, and he said, you know what? If, and he said, I'm not planning on it, but if I would ever decide to become a Christian, he said two things. Number one, it's going to be 200%. He said, I will not be a hypocrite with one foot in the church and one foot in the world. He said, I've seen it. I grew up with it. I want nothing to do with it. And he said, secondly, if it happens, it's not going to be a little raise your pinky for Jesus. He said it's going to be a public thing. And I was like, wow. And that morning when I walked in and saw the crowd, I'm like, I wonder what God has up his sleeve. And yeah, I was about to find out.
So the, is it 10:45 yet?
Yeah, that's fine.
Five more.
Okay. Finish our testimony and then we can.
So walked in that morning and in my mind, I'm like, what am I, so I can't go back on the road for at least 2 years to get my insurance back. I said, how am I going to live with a religious woman? That was what going through my head. She's going to want to go to church all the time and every Sunday. And to me, it was just like in my flesh, sorting through that. And I said, well, it'll be 2 years and then I'll be back on the road and she can live her little religious life. Walked in, but for God. Walked in that morning, and this Sam Hofer guy, his testimony the night before was intriguing because he shared a lot of the brokenness between him and his father and how God had redeemed that and touched that. And so that resonated deeply, but I wasn't sure what to do with him and just with that Bible school that was felt spiritual, and there were actually young people that wanted to be there, and they were like, worshiping and so I once again it was just this weird range of emotions, and like Darla said, I was very angry. I was like, who, what? So I knew something was up. I wasn't stupid. And so when she walked out, and that night she said, I got born again, and she was shining. Her face was literally glowing. And we walked in that morning, and once again, huge crowd. I'm like, okay, two more hours and we're out here. And I really didn't have an intention to go home, but I wanted to see what she would do with it by threatening to not stay for the morning service. I was not a godly person. And the guy from last night had shared his testimony, this Sam Hofer. Youth did their singing, and it was like on a big stage up front, and then Sam was sharing the final thing, and then he preached for about 10 minutes about youth and committing their life to Christ. It was kind of the capstone of the whole weekend or the weeks of Bible school. And he stopped about 10, 15 minutes into the sermon. He said, I don't know why God is doing this, but he said, God is redirecting the rest of my sermon. I have never been in a service where there's been sermon redirections. It just hasn't, it got my attention. It was, to me, it was like, what? And he said, I feel that God wants me to spend the rest of my time to talk to fathers. I'm like, uh-oh. And he said, because I heard his testimony the night before, and he said, he took the parable of the talents, and he said, each one of us is that servant. And he said, God is giving us these gifts, these talents. He's giving you, if you're married, he's giving you a wife. He's giving you children. He's giving you these things that someday he will require you to return to him. And he said, what are you going to return to God? Are you going to be a faithful servant to God? I am unworthy, but I've done the best I can. Or are you going to be the one that buries your talent in the ground and is that wicked servant that returns, you know, a broken marriage, that returns angry children, that returns, what are you going to return to God when he calls into account? And it's the first time in my heart where the Holy Spirit literally just broke my heart. And because I knew I was that wicked servant, I knew we were fast headed to divorce. I knew that I was becoming everything I hated about my father. I couldn't help it. I hated him for the way he treated mom. I hated him for the way he treated us kids. But I was becoming him. I was powerless to change. So I sat there. I was holding Emily, her second child, and it's the first time in a church service that I wept. And because I saw very clearly who I was and where I was headed. He finished up his sermon and he said, and I sat there and I said, God, what who are you? What is the answer? I heard him share his testimony. He found God. I believe that, but what is that bridge like? How do you even get there? How do you even know who God is? And yet in my brokenness, I sat there and said, God, is there an answer? This guy found an answer. What does that look like for me? And I said, God, I don't know how these wacky people have their services, but if there's an opportunity to respond, I need to talk to someone. And he finished up his sermon. He says, I'm not going to give an altar call. I'm not going to do any of that. But he said, if God has touched your heart, if he has spoken, mm-hmm. he said, to men, he said, I'm asking you to come up to the podium, up on the platform. He said, form two lines, one on each side, and just in a sentence, just share what God has touched in your heart, what he's doing in your heart. And at that point, I wanted freedom. I wanted to know this God he was talking about more than it overcame everything, the pride, the my, just everything. I was broken for the first time. And so I wrestled for a second. I said, there were other guys that were getting up, going up front. And so I wasn't going to be like the only guy up there, which that was my initial fear. And so I'm holding Emily. She's a baby. And I walk up and I join this line. I'm like, what am I even going to say? And the devil was like, you are such an idiot. Do you realize how stupid you look right now? But once again, the Spirit of God had started something within my heart that was greater than the spirit of darkness, the chains that bound me. And I remember I was just a couple people away from the podium, and Emily started crying. And I'm like, here's my out. And I turned to go to step out of line because I'm standing up in a huge congregation with a weeping baby, really looking like an idiot. And as soon as I turned around, my sister was right there. She said, I'll take her.
That's right.
She had a backup plan and God had a backup plan.
That's right.
So I was, and so again, I'm like, what am I even going to say? And I got to my point to share, and I said, I don't know this Jesus. I said, but I want to know him. And I was like, again, turned around, felt like such a, just all the condemnation, all the, and I went to sit down, and there was one of the ministers there said, met me, said, let's talk. And once again, a God moment. And I didn't realize, too, that pretty much I felt like everyone there kind of, you know, had kind of knew and was praying for the situation. This was my sister Dorcas. Dorcas's brother's going to be here. And so there was an amazing amount of intercessory prayer that was going up. And God, brothers and sisters, God moves through intercessory prayer. We way underestimate the power of that. Whatever your situation is, your marriage, whether it's family, whatever it is, intercessory prayer is one of the most powerful tools. And yet, do we use it as much as God wants us? So there was a huge amount of intercessory prayer. I remember sitting down with him, and he's like, who is God? And I'm like, I grew up in the conservative church. I knew about confession. I knew, you know, okay, well, I did all this bad stuff, and so I have to, you know, that's, so I listed all the bad stuff I did, and there was still no freedom. There was just darkness. And he's like, who is God? Who is God to you? And that's what I want each one of us to wrestle with this weekend. Amen. Who is God? And I said, well, I said, he's kind of up there. I believe he's real. He's an abstract. He's angry. Can't please him. And he looked at me. That brother looked at me. We're sitting in a little room. And he said, you have two children. I said, yeah. And he said, your son, Eric, he was two. He said, how do you feel about your son? Well, I said, well, he's my kid. I'm crazy about him. He said, and one of my concepts with God was I could never please him. I could never, so I lived this strict religious life of works and obedience to hope that I make it into heaven, kind of squeak in, and, you know, and in my mind, because of my accident, I was like, yo, so how does this work? I choose to follow this God, and I do all the rules, because in my mind, it was about the rules, the discipline, and then I do that all perfectly, and then 3 minutes before, you know, I'm in some fiery crash, and I utter profanity, and I spend my eternity in hell. And that was my view. That was my limited view of God. And I said, well, God, he's sitting up there. I believe he's got this big book of life. And I said, I believe people come to him and they do that, whatever, respond it, whatever. And he writes their name in. And then they screw up. And his eraser is just as big as his pen. And he's up there just, yep, you done screwed that one up. And so constantly, I said, I can't serve a God like that. Mm-hmm. And he said, well, I can't either. He said, so with your son, with Eric, he said, when do you realize that God loves you even more than you love him? not as a harsh taskmaster, not as your father, not as the bishop, but as a loving heavenly father that is crazy about you. God loves you even more than you love your son. So the first time in my life there was a concept that I could start connecting with, God's love for me is, I didn't know that was God. And he said, secondly, he said, when your son breaks something or disobeys you, he said, do you put him up for adoption? You're out. I said, no. He said, well, why not? He said, it's my son. He said, so do you kick him out in the curb and say, you're gone? I said, well, no. He said, what you don't understand is the grace of God. He's going to finish the work he started. And he's that invested you. He's gonna call you back. He's gonna train you. Bible says he's gonna discipline you, but not as a cruel taskmaster, as a loving heavenly father that's that invested in you. Suddenly I'm like, that's a God I can serve. But I said, how? It looks impossible. He said, do you believe that God can actually change you? I said, I would like to. I've never seen an example of that. I saw lots of examples of people leaving the church, going maybe a little more liberal or a little more freedom, but for someone actually meeting Jesus Christ. And he said, I'm going to pray. And he said, I want you to confess the sin of unbelief. Mm-hmm. I said, okay. I said, God, help me, similar to Darla's prayer, help me to know your love for me. I believe. I need you to help me believe that you love me as that Heavenly Father. Mm-hmm. And literally that room was filled with the glory of God. And I knew for the first time in my life what it was to have a loving Heavenly Father, to know what it was to be born again.
Amen.